First of all, I have three scripture readings. Not that I intend to expound these three scriptures, but I read them because they emphasize the importance of the subject before us. First of all, John chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verses 7 to 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, and therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And then finally, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as you know, my subject this evening, as in fact the subject of the whole conference, is our greatest need, And my answer is, our greatest need is the presence, the power, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And if I must take a text, my text would be Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the victories for God are not won by human might or human power, but they are won by the Holy Spirit. In the Emmaus Library, there is a book by William Law, the great contemporary of John Wesley, and it's entitled The Power of the Spirit. There's an introduction by Andrew Murray. And in the introduction, Andrew Murray says this: the one need of our churches, of our life and our work, is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit. And that thought is emphasized right through the book by William Law. For example, on page 15 he says this: everything in the life or religion of man that has not the Spirit of God for its mover, director, and end, be it what it will, is but earthly, sensual, or devilish. And on page 29 he says, whatever is pretended to be done in gospel religion by any other spirit or power, and but that of the Holy Ghost bringing it forth, whether it be praying, preaching, or practicing any duties, is all of it but the religion of self, and can be nothing else. Now I believe that that testimony is true. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 63. He said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh profiteth nothing. A lady told me some time ago that she had been in hospital, and a Roman Catholic priest had come along and he had put a wafer into the mouth of a woman who was dying. The woman was quite unconscious of what was going on, and yet he put this wafer. Of course, it's supposed to symbolize the body of Christ. But the man could not have done that if he had understood these words. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. In this passage, the Lord Jesus has been speaking of his flesh and his blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he says it's the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. Even the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus are of no avail apart from the Holy Spirit. But of course those words are also of general application. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh, a human nature, profits nothing. Mere human nature, especially sinful human nature, it profits nothing in this matter of giving life. It might, of course, be educated flesh. It might be intellectual flesh. It might be eloquent flesh and dynamic flesh and earnest flesh. It makes no difference whatever. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Well, now, what do we mean by being filled with the Spirit? Now, various illustrations have been used. It is very common to illustrate the filling of the Spirit by referring to vessels being filled with a liquid. And I don't say that those illustrations have no value. But it seems to me to be better to think rather of a personality being controlled by the power of the Spirit rather than a vessel being filled with a liquid. And there are many passages in the New Testament where you read of people being filled with various qualities, various feelings. For example, in Luke 6 and 11, the Jews were filled with madness. In Acts 3 and 10, the people were filled with wonder and amazement. In chapter 5 and verse 17, the Sadducees were filled with indignation. In chapter 13 and verse 45, the Jews were filled with envy. In each of those cases, there were people who were under the control of these feelings, feelings of envy, feelings of madness, feelings of wonder. And so I suggest that when we read about people being filled with the Holy Spirit, there is the same thought, that they are controlled. They are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, now let us look at some examples from the scripture of people who were filled with the Spirit. I've given you a list of them, I think, in the notes. Now we'll glance at these and see what lessons we can learn from them. We'll not take the time to turn to them. It would take far too much time to turn to them. But I trust that in your own time that you will look up these passages and read about these people who were filled with the Spirit. Well, now the first one is in Exodus chapter 31, verses 2 to 6. There you read of Bezalel and Aholiab and those who were with them. And they were filled with the Spirit in order that they might make the vessels of the tabernacle and that they might make the garments of Aaron and other things relating to the tabernacle. And God filled them with the Spirit that they might do these things. Some years ago in Sydney, there was a Church of Christ pastor who had a letter in the Sydney Morning Herald. And this man complained about the Wells organization. Some of you doubtless know about the Wells organization. It was an organization for raising funds in churches. I don't know if it's still in operation or not. Well, this Church of Christ pastor complained that this organization was just a worldly organization. He said they had advertised for a top business executive and they didn't make any reference to Christian belief at all. Well, now, whether that is that was true on the Wells organization or not, I'm not prepared to say. I don't know enough about it. But the next day, one of the most prominent preachers in Sydney had a letter in the Sydney Morning Herald answering the first one and criticizing it. And he said that if he wanted an organist for his church, he would want a person of first-class musical accomplishments, and he would leave the question of his Christian discipleship to his own decency. Oh, how different such an attitude from the attitude of the Word of God. God didn't tell Moses simply to advertise for an architect or advertise for some needlewomen to make these garments. He told him that he had chosen these men and these women, and he had filled them with his Spirit. He had filled them with knowledge and wisdom so that they might do this work in connection with the tabernacle. Of course, we need a good architect in order to design a gospel chapel. We need a good businessmen to do many things in the assembly. But the most basic thing of all is that these men should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they might do more harm than good to the Church of God. Well, now the second one is in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. And there you have Joshua. Moses at this point is dead, and a new leader must take his place. There are great difficulties ahead. They're just about to enter the promised land. There are many enemies. Many battles lie ahead. Many great cities. And so a soldier is needed. An administrator is needed. A leader is needed. Whom are they to choose? Where are they to find one? And perhaps they might go back into Egypt. Perhaps they might go to the military college in Egypt, where I suppose Moses had certain lessons. Ah, no, God has prepared a man. That man is Joshua, and Joshua has accompanied with Moses right from Egypt to the borders of the promised land. And he has learned so much of God from Moses. And not only so, but most important, Moses has laid his hands upon him and he's become filled with the Holy Spirit. That's his chief qualification. He has other qualifications. He has great experience. But even his experience would not have been sufficient. His ability would not have been sufficient had not Moses laid his hands upon him and he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. We might compare with that a similar reference in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 17, where we read concerning Saul of Tarsus. He is another great leader. He's about to extend the boundaries of the kingdom of God and win many great victories for Christ. And it says of him, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What a tremendous task lies ahead. Well, what equipment has he for it? What qualifications has he? Well, of course, he has many qualifications. Right from his birth, the Lord Jesus has had his eye upon him, and God has had his eye upon him. He's very, very well equipped for the task. But the one qualification that's mentioned at this point is this. In verse 17 it says that he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And go to Luke chapter 1 verses 15 to 17 where you read concerning John the Baptist. And in those verses you are told something of the fruit of the ministry of John the Baptist. And there was to be conversion, a conversion to God. And there was to be reconciliation among men, especially between the young and the old, as we would put it these days. Generation gap was going to be bridged by John the Baptist. There was going to be obedience to God. And there was going to be repentance. And what great fruits for the ministry of John the Baptist. And how happy we preachers would be if we saw fruits like that, more fruits like that from our preaching, from our ministry. Conversion to God and reconciliation among the Lord's people and obedience and repentance. Well, what were his qualifications for this task? Two qualifications are mentioned in these verses. The first being his consecration to God. He was to be a Nazarite. And the second, that he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or take Luke chapter 1. Let us take two of them together. Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 42, you read concerning Elizabeth. In verse 67 you read concerning Zacharias. They were both filled with the Holy Spirit. And for what purpose were they filled with the Holy Spirit? That they might prophesy. Now prophecy in the Bible means inspired preaching. Now I don't believe that we have inspired preachers today, and not in the same sense as they had in New Testament and Old Testament times, but surely we need preachers who can speak to the hearts and consciences both of sinners and saints. We need teachers, of course, but not only teachers. We need men who can speak to the hearts and consciences of God's people as well as the unconverted. And they can never do that unless they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Or take Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 where you read concerning the Lord Jesus. It says of him that he was full of the Spirit. Now, you will remember how in chapter 3 you read concerning his baptism. And there at his baptism he identified himself with sinful humanity when he went under the waters. And he consecrated himself to the task that lay ahead. And you remember how the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And we read in Acts that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power. There you have his anointing. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1 it says he was full of the Spirit. You never read that he had to be filled at a particular moment to meet a particular emergency. His servants might need to be filled at a particular moment to meet a particular emergency. But I don't believe the Lord Jesus ever had to be. He was ever full of the Holy Spirit. Now of course the relationship between the members of the Godhead is something mysterious to us, something we cannot fathom. But let us just think of this. If the Lord Jesus needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to perform his ministry, how dare we try to perform ours with any less equipment? In Acts chapter 2, as we know, we have the day of Pentecost. We have the birthday of the Christian church, a unique chapter. And there are features about the day of Pentecost that could not possibly be repeated. The church could not have two birthdays, and so it was a unique and historic occasion. Nevertheless, there are features of Acts chapter 2 which can be repeated. And this is one, namely the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4 we read how they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Up to that point, the disciples were very weak. Weak in their witness, weak in themselves, are full of doubts. Ah, but they received power. In chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And what a mighty transformation was wrought. I think of Peter himself, how weak Peter had been. You remember how he denied the Lord in the house of the high priest. But in chapter 2 he stands before that multitude and how boldly he speaks to them and brings before them their guilt in crucifying the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 4 we find Peter and John before the council, and how the men in those councils hated them and would have loved even to put them to death. But John and Peter were not afraid. They were bold and courageous. And it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, I think, too, that a lesson here from Acts chapter 2 can be learned on the subject of communication. Now, communication is a very popular thing today, and you can even take courses at colleges and universities on the subject of communication. And I don't say anything against it. By all means, learn anything you can on the subject of communication. And it is most important that a preacher should communicate well with his audience. No use trying to communicate with children and speaking to them, giving them a learned discourse about the tabernacle or something of the kind. We must adapt ourselves to our audience. And you remember how the Apostle Paul tells us how he adapted himself to his audience. And that is very important. But I want to say this, that I believe that you could go through a whole university course on communication and know everything that is taught about it, and still not be able to communicate a single spiritual truth. Because I believe that spiritual truth is only communicated by the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that communicates spiritual truth. And you have a demonstration, a dramatic demonstration of that in Acts chapter 2. Here you find these Jews from all nations under heaven with all kinds of languages. How impossible, humanly speaking, was the task of these Christians to try to communicate with them. But they did communicate with them, and the barriers were broken down, and they were broken down by the Holy Spirit. And so I say, learn all you can, by all means, on the natural level about communication. But don't deceive yourself into imagining that thereafter you will be an adequate communicator of spiritual truth. It's only the divine spirit who can communicate spiritual truth. I remember once reading a quotation. I just forget who wrote these words originally, but somebody said that he believed that if a preacher could just stand in front of an audience and with the right tone of voice and say, "Men and women, God loves you, and Christ died for you," he believed that their hearts would all be melted. Now, doubtless that was an exaggeration, but I believe that there's truth in it. And that if a person really speaks with the right tone of voice, yes, but that tone of voice is not learned from the elocutionist. It's learned from Christ. It's the tone of voice that the person has who is full of the Holy Spirit. I can remember Mr. George Knowles, almost every time that he prayed, before he addressed an audience, he would pray that he might have the right tone of voice. We might well pray that we could have the right tone of voice, that we might have the accents of Christ when we're speaking, and I believe we would become effective communicators of spiritual truth. Well, now in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 you read concerning Peter. I just touch upon it. Here he's filled with the Spirit to meet a particular emergency. It's a sovereign act of God filling him before the council to meet the particular emergency. And we learn too from this passage that the filling of the Spirit is something that can be repeated. Because Peter was present in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he was filled there. And he's filled again in chapter 4. And so the filling of the Spirit, I believe, unlike the baptism of the Spirit, is something that can be repeated time and time again in order to meet particular situations. And then in chapter 4 and verse 31 you read of a church being filled with the Spirit after they had prayed. Well, notice this again, so I pass it over for the moment. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, you read concerning those seven almoners, those seven men who had to distribute the charity to the widows. And in verse 3, the apostle said, "Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Now, three qualifications are mentioned here. First of all, they had to be men of honest report, or as one translation puts it, men of good reputation. And the third qualification is that they were to be men of wisdom. Again, the same translator says men of practical sense. Well, now, I think that most of us would have been perfectly satisfied with those two qualifications. Here we have a job to do. These widows have to be attended to. The money or the goods have to be distributed. Well, here are some men, and they're men of good reputation. They're honest men. Men of a good reputation, and they're wise men, men of practical sense. What more would you require? What more could be needed? Surely they're perfectly suited for that task. Now, but the apostles didn't reason that way. Between those two qualifications, they put another one right in the center. They were to be men full of the Holy Ghost. And if they weren't full of the Holy Ghost, they were disqualified from that. And so it reminds us of this, that in every department of church life, no matter how material it might seem, those performing those duties should be men full of the Holy Ghost. And in particular, Stephen is mentioned. He's one of those seven who were chosen. In verse 5, it is said that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 10, concerning Stephen, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then in chapter 7 we have his wonderful address. In verse 55 again it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that it was that that enabled him to pray for his murderers, because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 58 we're told that Saul was there. And oh, how impressed Saul must have been with the sight of that man who was full of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24 we read concerning Barnabas, that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. But I wonder if you've ever looked closely at the connection in which those words are spoken. In verse 20 of that chapter we are told that the gospel had been preached to the Gentiles on a scale that it had never been preached before. There was a real advance, a real opening, something new as it were, the widespread proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. But when they heard about this at Jerusalem, well, they were a little bit doubtful about it. And so they sent Barnabas to investigate. And so Barnabas went to Antioch to investigate, and it says when he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to continue in the faith. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. You see, the fact that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit gave him a discernment. Others might not have seen the hand of God. A prejudice that would have blinded their minds, but it didn't blind the mind of Barnabas. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that a man full of the Holy Spirit will approve of every novelty that comes along. But sometimes I think he will see the hand of God and the grace of God and the work of God where others, because of prejudice, will only condemn. And then finally in Acts chapter 13 and verse 52 you read concerning some new converts that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, we read from Galatians. And this is one of the marks of true spiritual life, a joy in the Lord. Well, now we come to the second part of our talk tonight, and we'll notice a few things for which the fullness of the Holy Spirit is necessary. And I would say, first of all, that the fullness of the Spirit is vital for preaching. It's vital for preaching. We have already noted the great sermons of Peter in chapter 2 of Acts and of Stephen in chapter 7. And let us recall what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and 4. He said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, I really think that some preachers imagine that if only they're dynamic enough and only dramatic enough, oh, that souls are sure to be saved. But I believe it's wrong. The flesh profits nothing. It's only the divine Spirit who can quicken or give life. Years ago, I remember reading in a book written by a well-known and a highly esteemed evangelist. He wrote these words. Dr. Duff, the great missionary, was a man of such outstanding gifts that people were simply swayed to believe, compelled by the brilliance of his oratory. Compelled by the brilliance of his oratory. Now, I don't know how you would square that with these words. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. No, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 1:5? Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in assurance. Again in 1 Peter 1:12, those that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost are sent down from heaven. And so I repeat that the fullness of the Spirit is vital. It's vital for effective preaching, whether we're preaching to the saint or preaching to the sinner. And also the fullness of the Spirit is vital for praying. And says Jude in verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. I believe that that's the only true praying. Praying in the Holy Ghost. We often lament the poverty of our prayer meetings, their routine nature, mechanical nature, ineffectiveness, and so on. And sometimes we look around to see what we can do to brighten them up, and I don't criticize you for trying to brighten them up. If you can brighten them up by all means. But let us remember this, that the only true remedy is the presence and the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Montague Goodman has told us how during the First World War he met an American evangelist on the Salisbury Plains. And this evangelist invited him into his room to pray before he was going to address a company of soldiers. The evangelist started to pray, and he got out one or two sentences, and then he broke down in a torrent of tears. But from that room he went forth and preached in the power of the Spirit to those men and won many of them for Christ. That's praying in the Spirit. Harold Messer told me how once he came upon Mr. Alfred Mace, he came upon Mr. Alfred Mace once just before a meeting, and Mr. Mace was lying down on his face, agonizing before God for the souls of those to whom he was going to speak, praying in the Spirit. Yes, the fullness of the Spirit is vital for preaching, and it's vital for praying. Yes, and the praying is vital for the preaching too. And the fullness of the Spirit is vital for worship. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And just as often we deplore the poverty of our prayer meetings, we deplore the poverty of our Sunday morning meeting. How little spontaneity in worship sometimes. How few take part sometimes. What a routine it falls into sometimes. Well, what's the reason? What's the remedy? What's the cure? Well, our Sunday morning meeting is based on 1 Corinthians 14. There you have the pattern for it. But 1 Corinthians 14 is based upon 1 Corinthians 12. And that was a part of it I read to you at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 14 is based on 1 Corinthians 12. You don't read directly about the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, but you do many times in 1 Corinthians 12. You read more of the Spirit in that passage than any chapter in the New Testament except one. It's full of the Spirit, the operations of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And it's only as we learn the power and gifts and operations of the Spirit in chapter 12 that we're able to function according to the pattern of chapter 14. And if chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians won't work in our assembly, it's simply because we don't know the power and the truth of chapter 12 concerning the Holy Spirit. Passing on, the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is vital for holy living. Of course he must be, because he's the Holy Spirit. How can you have holy living without the Holy Spirit? Of course, it's a topic in itself. I won't try to develop it, but I'll just remind you of the fact that Romans chapter 8, the chapter where you read more of the Spirit than in any other chapter in the New Testament, and that passage I read from Galatians chapter 5, where you read of the fruit of the Spirit, and Ephesians chapter 5, where we're bidden to be filled with the Spirit. Each of those passages is in the context of holy living. They're not in the context of a meeting. And it's often been pointed out that it's in Romans 8 and Galatians 5 and in no other places in the New Testament that you read of Christians being led by the Spirit. Those words are only found in those two passages. The leading of the Spirit is not something confined to Sunday morning, but it's something that applies to the whole of the Christian life, to holy living. And then the fullness of the Spirit is vital for fruit bearing. You have that in John 15 and 5. The Lord Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. Without me ye can do nothing. And when the Lord uttered those words, he wasn't thinking of himself as a man in the flesh. He was thinking of himself as the source of our life. And it's the Holy Spirit who communicates the life of Christ to us. And let us remember that those words, without me ye can do nothing, are in the very heart of that greatest discourse in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit. And so if we want to bear fruit, either in our personal lives or in the gospel, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I've put those 5 points down in your notes, but those 5 points are not exhaustive. They're just suggestive. For divine guidance, we need the Holy Spirit. For missionary enterprise, we need the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is the book of missionary enterprise, and it's full of the Holy Spirit. Or take that passage I read to you from John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus said the disciples were to be guided into all the truth. And who was to guide them but the Holy Spirit? He said that the things of Christ would be revealed to them. And who is going to reveal them but the Holy Spirit? And it is surely significant that in this great and final discourse of the Lord Jesus to his disciples before he went to the cross, he did not emphasize church organization, and he did not emphasize world evangelization, but he emphasized something more basic and more fundamental than either, namely the presence and the operations of the Holy Spirit. Well, now coming to our final section, how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, some writers make quite a list of conditions. They might give 7 or 8 conditions and say, now you have to fulfill these 7 or 8 conditions and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I don't think the New Testament ever speaks quite like that. In many cases, as I think I've already mentioned, the filling of the Holy Spirit was a sovereign act of God. It was a sovereign act of God. Nevertheless, God does not act capriciously. And it would be most unlikely that God would fill a worldly person or a selfish person with his Spirit. In Romans 8, you read of the law of the Spirit. And so, you see, the Spirit himself doesn't act in a capricious manner. There are principles in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've set down 6 verses. I've put them in 3 pairs. and I don't regard these as conditions so much as principles, principles that operate in this realm. Now the first one is from Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now some apply this to Pentecost, and some apply it to the conversion of the sinner. Well, I don't object to those applications, but I think myself that the verse contains a general principle. How much more shall your heavenly Father give? Perhaps it's not the Holy Spirit so much, not so much his person perhaps as his powers and his gifts. How much more shall your heavenly Father give a Holy Spirit out of them that ask him? And so if we want Spirit's power and we want a Spirit's gift, we must pray to our heavenly Father that they may be ours. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, there is that verse that I referred to earlier. I think this passage in Acts chapter 4 is perhaps the most beautiful passage in the New Testament concerning a church. The most beautiful passage. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. I wonder if anything like that has ever happened in your experience. The very place was shaken where they assembled together. It wasn't Pentecost. After Pentecost, it wasn't a special coming of the Spirit. It was a filling of the Spirit, such as we might enjoy. But when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Not a few of them either. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. And if you read the passage, you find that they hadn't been praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They hadn't prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were praying about the preaching of the gospel. They weren't thinking about themselves at all. We can think too much about ourselves sometimes in these things. They weren't thinking about themselves at all. They were thinking about the preaching of the gospel. Preaching it with power and boldness. And the result was, when they had prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I conclude that prayer is vital. Prayer is vital to the presence, the power, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a man of prayer, you won't know much about it. And your assembly is not an assembly of prayer. It won't know much about it either, about the presence and the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Or take the second pair of verses. First of all, Ephesians 5 and 18. It says, be filled with the Spirit. Then Colossians 3 and 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you compare these two passages, you'll find that they're parallel passages. Now, I think it's generally taken for granted that Ephesians and Colossians were written by the Apostle at very much the same time, sent at much the same time, and many passages are parallel in the two epistles. And these two parallel. If you read the following verses, you'll find that there is the same result, a thanksgiving and singing, and the same exhortations follow. Exhortations to husbands and wives and servants and masters and children and so on. The two passages are remarkably parallel, and yet you find this remarkable difference, that in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians speaks a lot about the Spirit, but Colossians doesn't. But Colossians says that the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so I think that the plain inference is that to be filled with the Spirit and to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, really, are practically the same thing. I notice that Mr. McDowell's subject is the Word of God, the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And so I think we might almost say that Mr. McDowell and I have the same subject just treated from a different angle. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, the two things are the same. Of course, having the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly is not just the same thing as having your mind full of Bible doctrine, or being able to quote a few hundred verses, or being an expert on Bible history or archaeology or something like that. You might have your mind, you might be a professor of theology, and not have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. To have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly means it's dwelling there in a living and powerful way. And so, the Word of God is vital to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Spurgeon said he would just as soon expect to grow prized roses in his coal cellar as to see.
Please turn the tape over at this point.